Can we trust God when his plans are different than ours? As many of you know, I served as a youth pastor for 7 years in a town in Nebraska, and I stepped back from that position after a while and began looking for a new youth pastor position. And I had laid out the next 5 to 6 years of my life. It was to apply for a full-time youth ministry position to get it, and then while I was serving there, I was going to finish up the 21 credits that I still had left in my undergraduate degree. And then while I was still serving there, I was going to go and do seminary online. And then eventually would move on into youth or pastoral ministry. And so I began to work out my plan and sent off all these applications to these youth ministry positions. And it didn't really matter to me where I ended up. I applied for jobs in Florida, in Mississippi, in Texas, in Tennessee. And I started sending things out, and I was just thinking, you know, I have 7 years of youth ministry experience under my belt. God has done some incredible things with the youth ministry that I was serving in, you know, that I could just say, you know, clearly the Lord has a calling on my life. I had great references who are willing to vouch for that. And I just think, you know, probably a month or two I will have another job nailed down. And so I sent off all these applications and nothing. And so then you look for more jobs. And I narrow my search thinking, okay, well, they probably just don't want to pay me to have to move to Florida or to move to Mississippi or anything like that. So I'm gonna focus on jobs in Nebraska and Iowa and Kansas and South Dakota. And so I sent off those applications. And nothing. And a few months later, I finally got a call back, and they wanted me to come in for an interview. I interviewed for the job, and I got it. That was at Verizon. And for a year and a half, I worked for Verizon while I finished up school and eventually got accepted into seminary. And for that year and a half, it was a huge test for me. Can I trust God that his plan for me was better than mine? That God's plan for me to go the Verizon route while I finished up school and the Verizon route while I prepared for seminary was better than serving in youth ministry. My guess is that many of you have wrestled with that same question at some time in your life. Can you trust God when his plan is different than yours? Can you trust God when your youthful dreams of being a famous singer or an athlete fall by the wayside? Can you trust God when everyone around you seems to be getting married or having kids and you have neither? Can you trust God when he makes you wait for your dream job or your dream house or your dream vacation, all the while your friends, your family, your neighbors, and yes, even your enemies get theirs? Can you trust God when the healing, whether it's physical or emotional, that you've been praying for years, whether it's for you or for a family member, just never gets answered? Can you trust God when your kids grow further and further from the Lord? Can you trust God when the future of this country and this world keeps drifting further and further from the Lord? Can we trust God when his plan is different than ours? Today, as we take a look at Exodus chapter 13, I pray that the Spirit will make us clear that, yes, we can trust God even when his plan is different than ours. And I believe we're going to see three reasons why. So without further delay, let's turn to Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17, and let's let the Word of God teach us. Once again, that's Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Well, right away we see in verse 17 that God did not lead them out of Egypt by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. And the route that they are describing here is this route known as the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And so if we put the map up here on the screen, the blue or the red map or the red line is the Via Maris route. And it was a popular trade route, and it would have been the quickest way for the Israelites to go out of Egypt and get into the land of Canaan. And scholars estimate that had Israel taken this route, it would have taken them a little less than 2 weeks to get to Canaan. And instead, Israel took the nice blue route, which caused them to take 1 year before they got to the land of Canaan. 1 year. So whenever I read this story, I've read this story often, and I'm just picturing the Israelites just in anger with God over having to take the blue route. And I'm sure that they didn't have signs back then, but can you imagine all 2 million of the Israelites coming up to the sign that says, Canaan this way, a 2 weeks journey. Or Canaan this way, a 52 weeks journey. And all of the Israelites saying, 2 weeks, 2 weeks and we're in the promised land. 2 weeks before we reach the land of milk and honey. 2 weeks before we get rest. 2 weeks. And God's saying, yeah, we're going to take the 52-week route. What? 2 weeks! We could be there in 2 weeks. We don't need to take the 52-week route. I mean, it's not even the scenic route. The scenic route is a 2-week route along the sea. And God's saying, no, we're going to wander through the wilderness. I mean, I'm sure the Israelites are like, we've had enough of the desert. We've had enough of the hot sun. We've had enough of the freezing cold temperatures at night. We want to take the 2-week route. And God says, no, I want you to take the 52-week route. I picture many of us having similar reactions when God makes us wait for what we want, or even worse, when he doesn't give us what we want at all. Because for us in those times, it seems clear to us, doesn't it? It seems so easy. God, just give me my dream job now, and then I can enjoy it now, and I can reap the benefits of it now. God, give me the healing that I'm desiring now so I can be healthy and serve you. It seems so simple. I'm sick. Why won't you make me well? God, draw my kids closer to you now. I mean, why would God delay any of those answers? Why would God not answer those prayers right away? It seems so simple. These are good things. Why would God not give them right away? Well, at least for the Israelites, we see why God made them take the long route. In verse 17, he says, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, God saw something that the Israelites didn't see or didn't know. He saw the powerful army of the Philistines that was waiting right along the Via Maris route. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the Philistine army, you're probably familiar with the story of David and Goliath. Well, Goliath was a Philistine. And if you remember the scene right before David came up and fought for the Israelites, it's the Israelite army cowering in fear at the Philistine army, cowering in fear at this soldier Goliath. And God probably knew that this would happen. If you see this army, you're going to cower in fear and you're going to go back to Egypt. But on the surface, it looks like Israel has quite the army as well. I mean, if we remember, they just left Egypt with over 600,000 men. And in verse 18, it says that they were equipped for battle. So it looks like they have a pretty good army. 600,000 men is a pretty good-sized army. But a careful reading of the Hebrew shows that this phrase, equipped for battle, is literally that they went out by 50s. The idea being not that Israel carried a ton of weapons or that they were equipped militarily or highly trained, but that they were just in military formation, that they traveled in camps of 50s as they moved across the desert. And more than likely, Israel was not trained at all. I mean, how stupid would Egypt have to be to say, hey, after you get done with your work today, we're going to do some military training. So just in case you want to revolt, you actually know how to do it right. I mean, more than likely, they had none, absolutely no military training at all. And so they would be walking into a battle with one of the most powerful armies at the time with no military training whatsoever. And God says, I see that coming, and there's no way that I'm going to let you meet that army and run back to Egypt. You belong in the promised land, and I'm going to make sure that you get there. So going back to our question from the beginning, can we trust God when his plan is different than ours? And here in these first two verses, we see that we can trust God because he always knows which way is best. One thing Jen and I have had to figure out when we feed Hallie a meal is that we have to prioritize the food for her. We have to first feed her the vegetables and then the meat. And then only after she eats those things does she get fruit and bread and pasta and sometimes dessert. Because Hallie's filter for eating is, does this taste good? And does this taste better than the other thing on my tray? Those are her two filters. Whereas Jen and I have those filters. Will Hallie like this food? Is this food better than the food on her tray? But we also have these filters such as, what does Hallie need to grow strong bones? What does Hallie need to have the energy she needs? What does Hallie need so that she has regular bowel movements? Those are the filters that we bring into the equation. And so Jen and I would never leave it up to Hallie to determine her own diet because her selection would be which food tastes best. And we all know that most of the time that's dessert. So Hallie would just be on a strict dessert diet if she had her choice. Likewise, in most, if not all of our situations we encounter in this life, we tend to approach it with a narrow filter for what is best. And that narrow filter includes stuff such as, which plan will make me the most successful? Which plan will be the easiest on me? Which plan will bring me the most happiness in the near future? And so when we make our plans, we make it according to this limited criteria that serves our happiness in the moment. And by doing so, we approach the situation similar to the Israelites and similar to Hallie with food. We only care what is good for us according to a few criteria. But when God looks at all of our situations and he says, this is my plan, God determines that plan based off all of the criteria. He considers what is good according to everything that could be considered. Not only does he consider what might make you the most successful or what will bring you the most happiness or what is the easiest, but he also considers the effects of each one of your plans. He says, what effect will this have on your family's joy? What effect will this have on your entire future? Will this develop selfishness in you or greed in you or pride? Will this draw you closer to me? Will this increase your worship? Will this build your testimony so that more people can come to know me? Will this sabotage your health, or will this even bring you death? God looks at everything and says, this is why I'm choosing this plan for you, based off everything that could be considered. And not only that, but part of that all criteria is the best criteria. You see, with the Israelites, the best criteria was, what is easiest for me to walk? What is going to be easiest on my legs? What is the shortest route? That is the best criteria. That's all that matters when making this decision as to which route we should take. But God looked at it and was concerned about one thing. How do I get my people to the promised land? Because that is what's best for them. That's the main criteria for God. How do I get my people to rest? How do I get my people to the land of milk and honey? How do I get them to a place where they are free? How do I get them to a place where they can worship me? God says, that's my criteria. Whatever it takes to get my people to where it is good for them, I will do. And God says, the only way is to go the long way. If we go the short way, they will either die by the sword or they will run in fear and run back to Egypt. And church, similarly, when God says, no, I'm not going to give you your dream house. I'm not going to give you the spouse you desire right now. I'm not going to give you the job you dream of right now. I'm not going to give you the healing you seek right now. I'm not going to make it clear what step you should take right now. I'm not going to save your child right now. I'm not going to relieve you of your pain and suffering right now. When God says, not your plan, but mine, then church, let us trust that God sees something that we do not. That what may seem to us as the best thing is in fact not the best thing. That God is looking at some other criteria, or God is seeing some outcome that we do not. But in the midst of that, even when our suffering is prolonged, let us also realize that God is always working in the best plan to bring us the greatest joy. That our plan, as good as it seems, would actually, in the long run, bring us less joy. Or it would weaken our faith, or it would bring us more pain to either us or to our families. God's plan is always the one that results in the greatest joy in the long run. Most of us, now going back and reading the Gospels 2,000 years later, are able to say, man, how stupid are those disciples? They were trying to keep Jesus from dying for the whole world, that they wanted him to become the king of the world, that the disciples wanted to save Jesus' life. How dumb were they? That's not why he came. And I pray, too, that just as the disciples thought that their plan was wise and was the best for Jesus, and it was not, that in the times when God says, not your plan, but mine, that we would realize that there is foolishness in our plans too. And that God has a greater purpose, a greater salvation, a greater joy in the midst of his plan over us. So once again, first we see that we can trust God because his plan is always best. Well, moving on to the next verse, it probably seems a bit out of place. Because in verse 18, you have God intending to move the Israelites south via the Red Sea. And then in verse 20, they move from Succoth to Etham. Excuse me. And in the midst of that, in between that, you have Moses and the nation of Israel carrying around a dead guy. I mean, the two just don't seem to go together. We're traveling, we're carrying a dead guy, and we're traveling. And so let's figure out why this is in here. If we go back to Genesis 50, 24 through 26, we'll put it up on the screen here. It says, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph was one of the descendants of Abraham who died outside the promised land. But right before he died, as we see in this passage, he makes his brothers promise that they will bury him in the promised land, that he wouldn't be buried in Egypt, he would be buried in the promised land. But not only is he asking for this to happen, but he is guaranteeing that it will happen. Notice it says, surely God will visit them, and they shall carry up his bones from here. Now, at the time Joseph is saying this, this isn't right before the 10th plague, right before Israel is going to go out. This is 400 years. This is before slavery even began. And Joseph is saying, it is a guarantee that God is going to lead you out of here. It wasn't a wishing that it would happen. It wasn't a wanting that it would happen. It was confidence that this was going to happen. Joseph knew he would be buried in Canaan, because he knew the Lord was faithful to his promise. And so now fast forward back to Exodus 13, and we see Moses carrying the bones of Joseph. In other words, just as the reader might be beginning to think, man, why is God leading them around the long way? Maybe God doesn't want them to go to the promised land. Maybe God is going to abandon them in the desert. Maybe some enemy is going to attack them along the way and they're never going to make it. Just in case they're thinking, man, maybe God has the wrong idea. Maybe his plan isn't actually to save Israel and to take them to the promised land. They stick this verse in there as a reminder, hey, remember that Joseph that was supposed to be buried in the promised land? Yeah, God is still working that out. God is still faithful to his work. God is still faithful to delivering his people. It's a reminder to the reader that God is faithful, that the bones are leaving Egypt, that the bones are going to end up in the promised land, that God is going to keep that promise, and likewise, God is going to keep the promise to get all of the Israelites to Canaan. That this is a process, and it is a confidence to the reader, or a reminder of the confidence that the reader can have that God will be faithful to help his people. And so from this, we see our second point, that we can trust God because he is always faithful to help his people. Keep your mark in Exodus 13, but turn with me to Psalms 54 and 55, because I want to show you just a great illustration of how the Lord's faithfulness should lead us to trust him in the midst of our trials. Once again, that's Psalms 54 and 55. Should be almost dead center, right in the middle of your Bible. All right, so Psalm 54, excuse me. In verse 1 it says, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. This is David crying out to the Lord in the midst of his hiding, because Saul is trying to end David's life. And now there's these people called the Ziphites that are going to Saul and saying, we will find David. We're pretty sure we know where he is, and we'll flush him out so that way you can deal with him as you may. And so David is in great danger. His life is at stake here. But notice how this prayer changes in verse 4. It says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. What a great prayer. But you know what's interesting about verses 4 through 7? Is they were written at the same time as verses 1 through 3. Meaning, David's life is still in danger. And notice what he boldly declares. God is my helper. He will return evil to my enemies. In his faithfulness to help me, he will put an end to them. And in verse 7, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. David is saying, even in the midst of my life being at stake, I know that the Lord is faithful to work in this situation. And I know the Lord is faithful to deliver me. And I know the Lord will save me. David says, I don't need to have the result occur for me to know in the Lord, to trust in the Lord's faithfulness. He said, I know who the Lord is, and I know how the Lord's going to work in the midst of this situation. And so he puts his trust in the faithfulness of God to work in the midst of the situation. And we see the same thing in Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan. Because the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And skipping down to verse 16, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. Skipping down to verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Once again, in the midst of the struggle, nothing has changed, and yet his prayer moves from, Lord, will you do this, to, Lord, I know you will. And praise God that you will. Church, I pray that we would be people that in the midst of these trials, in the midst of unanswered prayers, in the midst of a long journey, that yes, we would go to the Lord and we would say, Lord, why haven't you saved my kids? Or Lord, why haven't you given me the dreams that I desire? Or Lord, why haven't you healed me? Or Lord, why haven't you brought justice down in this land? But I pray too, we would be people that pray with confidence that the Lord will work according to his faithfulness and his goodness. That by the end of our prayer, we are saying, Lord, I know you're going to work in this situation. I know you're going to deliver me from whatever evil should come upon me. Lord, I know you're going to work in my child's life. Lord, I know you're going to work in the midst of this healing. You're at least going to be there. And you are going to work this out for my good, whatever that looks like. Church, we can say with full confidence that whatever happens, the Lord will work it out for his good and for our good and for our joy. The Lord is faithful to do that. It doesn't matter what trials we face in this life, how long we have to endure the trial, or if we never see the end of the trial in our lifetime, because we have a God who has the greatest plan in store for us, and he is working alongside us to make sure every single detail works out according to that plan. And more than an earthly blessing, or an earthly healing, or an earthly reign, or an earthly happiness, God is concerned about heavenly blessings and spiritual healings and his heavenly reign and our eternal joy. And every minute of every day, our God makes sure to secure those things for us, even in the midst of our trials. And that is great reason for us to praise him and to trust him. So now we've seen that we can trust him because his plan is best and because he always is faithful to help his people. But there is a third reason we can trust him. So let's go back to Exodus 13. In the last two verses, we see Israel moving once again from Succoth to Etham, and the Lord going before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. We see here that not only does God know which way is best, but he also goes along with us to make sure that we get there. God could have very easily told Moses and the Israelites, don't go north, go south. And a year from now, I'll meet you in the land of Canaan. And I'll have a great greeting for you. There'll be a huge party, but you're on your own. And he could have let his people question his goodness, to question his plan, to question whether God was really for them and not against them. But God said, I'm not going to abandon my people. I'm not going to leave them alone. I'm not going to give them reason to doubt. I'm not going to deliver them over to their enemies. God said, I'm going to go with them. And so he goes before them, not behind them, not beside them. He goes ahead of them to lead them along the way. At night as a pillar of fire and by day as a cloud. And notice that God doesn't just send this cloud and send this pillar of fire and say, here's a sign that I am with you. No, the verse says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Meaning that that pillar of cloud is the Lord himself. That pillar of fire is the Lord's presence itself. God was going to be with them himself for the entire journey. And in verse 23 it says that God did not depart from before the people. That even though he asked them to go the irregular route, he said, I'm going to be there right with you along the entire way. And so we see our final point, that we can trust God because he is always present to guide his people. And church, I know in the midst of our trials that this is often one of the harder things for us to believe. Because in the midst of trials, the enemy does everything he can to convince us that God is not there with us. That if God were there with us, he would give us the dreams that we desire. And if God were there with us, then he would save our children. And if God were there with us, then he would bring the healing. And if God were there with us, then he would heal the land. And so clearly God is not there. Clearly God is not with us. And for us, we look around and we see, well, I don't see any cloud. And I don't see any pillar of fire. And there's no angel appearing to me saying, the Lord is with you. And so we doubt because we can't see him. And God says, that's for the best. Because I am in you now. That God isn't just with us. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, he is in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus said, it is good for me to go away because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, which won't be with you, it'll be in you. That we don't need the pillar of cloud, that we don't need this fire, that we don't need an angel visiting us because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have God in us every single moment. That God is working to comfort us, that God is working to guide us, that God is working to teach us and display his presence to us. That God is in us. Not with us, he is in us, not outside, but inside, not at a distance, but right here. Church, I want you to know today that as you wait potentially for a future spouse, that you are not alone, that God is in you, comforting you in the midst of your loneliness. That you will not be alone as you await your next test result in the hospital room or lie sick on your bed because God is in you, giving you the strength you need to fight another day. That you are not alone as you pray for the salvation of your loved one. That you are not just left alone to kneel at the altar or to kneel beside your bed as you pray that they would know Christ. That God is in you, giving you the words and fighting for the spiritual life of your kids. That we are not doomed as we await the future of the world. That God is in us, working to bring about his kingdom. His promise is true that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And whatever trial or temptation we might go through, God is going through it as well. Not beside us, but in us. God will get us through the trial while he is in us. Church, whatever trial you are facing today or will face in the days to come, when the enemy says you have reason to be desperate, when you have reason to fear, when you have reason to be discouraged, when you have reason to doubt, may we be reminded that our God can be trusted because his plan is better than our plan. Because he is always faithful to help us, and God will always be in us to guide us. Let us leave today rejoicing whenever God's plans override ours. Let's pray. God, we confess to you now that so often we feel like we know what is best for us, for our families, for the church. And Father, that so often we make these judgments based off what little we actually know. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you this morning that your word is true, that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That, Father, you who look at every single situation and every single possible outcome and every single criteria, and you who know what's best for us, override our plans. And, Father, I pray that you would grow our trust in you when your plans override ours. That we would trust you, that you are working for our good, that you are working out something that we cannot see, that you are helping us to avoid something that we cannot know, that you are drawing us closer to you in the midst of your plan. And Father, remind us as we go to you in prayer in the midst of our trials that you are faithful and that you are working with us, that Father, you are working in us, that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful to carry out your promises, you are faithful to work out things for our good. Father, may we be a church united in our unwavering trust in a God who works all things out for the good of those who love them. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.